Our children can be dismissed to Children's Church as we take our Bibles and go to Acts chapter 18 this morning. Why are we here? Why do we do what we do? Why do we spend the money that we have the way we spend it? Why do we use our time the way we use it? It's a good question. The why question is a good question to ask from time to time. And this morning's passage is going to help us think about that question. But God, in His amazing kindness, brought into our family this week an event that helps us think about the why question. And I want to share that with you. So it was 33 years ago this past Tuesday that my father drove the moving vehicle that brought us to Wheelersburg. And Sherry and I and Julie at that time moved and became your pastor. And then this past Tuesday is when our Heavenly Father said to my earthly father, it's time for you to come home to heaven now. So another moving of sorts took place after a pilgrimage of 84 years. And the Lord has done what He always does in the lives of His people. He's used a lot of things to bring about some really encouraging things. He brought into our life this week some really helpful people there and assisted living where Dad was, and we're very grateful for the care they provided. He gave Jennifer, my sister, my brother Matt, and I some really good time to be together with the three of us and then with our father. He used you in wonderful ways with your notes, your words of encouragement, texts, and so forth, which means so much to us. We don't typically on Sunday morning worship services talk horizontally, intentionally. We're here, this is about the Lord, but the Lord sometimes gives us things that help us think about Him, and I want to just talk about this aspect of it because as a shepherd, my desire is to equip you for the works of service that God has for you, and you will all, many of you have, but all of us will face times where we go through the loss of a loved one, and one of the things that goes along with that, if it's a parent particularly, is going through their things and just what do you do with certain things. So I brought a couple of things with me here this morning to talk about just as we get started, and it'll help us think about this why passage in a moment as I'll read it shortly. So you got a lot of stuff. You pour your life into stuff. You need stuff to do life. And so you've got furniture and so forth. What are we going to do with all this furniture? We don't need, what are we going to do with it? Well, in God's kindness, back in January, a missionary family had to leave China immediately because of the shutdown, kicked out of the country, and all their furniture, everything was left behind. This missionary family that's sent out by the church where my dad was going there in Findlay is here in the States, and they need furniture, and God's allowed us to be a blessing to those folks. They now have furniture that Dad left behind. So you're going through stuff and you find all, and I want to show you two things that represent, probably the thing that's probably most significant in our lives if we're married would be our spouse, and what represents that is this right here, this ring. This was, as I'm going through stuff, this is my father's wedding ring. I've never touched this before like this. I don't think I've ever seen it off his hand even. So what's going to happen to this? Well, I have it now, and it just represents, I think, the best of what your life has. Just think of it in terms of your own life. The best, about most cherished relationship that you have in this life is represented by this. All right. So you come to the end of your life, the most cherished thing might be represented by this. So what's going to happen to it? And then you've got this. This is the recovered family Bible, one that we had several, but this is the recovered one, and it's got my ancestors' names from back in the 1800s. This represents what's going to happen eternally. All of us have these. All of us have an eternity in front of us, and when you die, your loved ones are going to figure out what to do with those things, and that was a big part of what this week was for us. What will happen to the things which represent other things that are left behind? And all of that has to do with this question, why? Why are we here? We don't stop and think about that question as much as we should. Now, it's not a question we should ask like every day. We'd be so introspective we would never accomplish things. But it is a question that we should answer and think about regularly. And with that in mind, we come to a passage that really addresses, I think, clearly for us in Acts chapter 18. By the way, as you're turning there, my father had donated his body to Ohio State University for research purposes, so there was no immediate need to have a burial service. So what's going to happen is the memorial service will take place on Saturday, November 14th at the Evangelical Findlay Evangelical Free Church there in Findlay, Ohio, at 11 in the morning. So as you think about our family, be praying for us when that happens, and we're putting together what we trust will be honoring to our dad, but most of all, a service that would bring honor to our Heavenly Father. So thank you for, again, your prayers. Acts chapter 18, this passage before us as we journey through Acts begins in verse 18 through the end of the chapter. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea he had his hair cut, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. On taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. Verse 22, when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When they arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. So reads God's word. It's really easy to get sidetracked, to become preoccupied with deficient things. I was going to say wrong things, but not even wrong things, just deficient things. And when that occurs, we're like a train that's left its tracks. We're making good time, perhaps, but we're not really sure where we're heading. This morning, we have a passage that, maybe it's just what's been going on in my life, but it seems to me it's a focus passage. It's a passage that beckons us to stop and think about the why question. Now, of course, the book of Acts begins with the Lord Jesus speaking to his followers before he ascends to heaven, and he says to them, "You receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." This was both a charge, but also a promise. You're going to be this. You, my followers, will be my witnesses, and I'll make sure that it happens because I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and he's going to come upon you, and you'll have power, which you will need because you're going into a world that doesn't want to hear about me. They don't know what they need. They think that they need other things. You're going to tell them that what they need most is me. You'll be my witnesses, and you're going to do it to the ends of the earth. His instructions couldn't have been clearer. His Spirit would provide the power, and he, through them, would make known to the world what they need to know so that they can have eternal life. So that this life, with all of its wonders, isn't the end of the joy, that this life is just preparation for the eternal life that people can have through faith in him. This is our mission, and it hasn't changed. And we all know this. This is Christianity 101. If you've been around Christ's church very long, you know this. Our mission is to make Jesus known. But it's easy to lose sight of why we're here. We can get wrapped up in what's going on in life and lose sight of the goal. The job that we once viewed as a gift from God becomes, in essence, our God. The home, the cars, the education, all the things that we once viewed perhaps as blessings from God to aid us in our mission to make Him known to the nations is sort of the God. It's what we live for. We wouldn't call it our God, but we are wrapped up in that now, and He is on the sideline. It's easy to lose focus and forget why we're here. So we need the book of Acts, because the book of Acts shows us this is what life for the followers of Jesus is supposed to look like. We are here with a mission. And as we go through Acts, we see these two things loud and clear. One, God's faithfulness, and we see the obedience of the early church as they're following their Savior, doing what He said He wants them to do. And in one generation, these faithful followers of Jesus, in the hands of a faithful God, make the gospel known throughout the Roman Empire. It's incredible. One generation, hundreds of thousands of people have come to know Jesus, and local churches established all over the Roman Empire. Maybe you can relate. Maybe your life is a little bit out of focus. Why are we here? This passage, Acts 18:18-28, reminds us that our mission, making Jesus known to the world, involves three responsibilities. First of all, our mission involves going. Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation, Jesus had said in Mark 16:15. As the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you, Jesus said in John 20:21. Go. It is not the Lord's plan for the world to come to us. We are to be a going people. Our mission involves going. Now, not everyone goes, but everyone is to embrace the importance of going. That's a really important statement. Not everyone goes, but everyone who names the name of Jesus Christ is to embrace the responsibility of going. Going is our assignment. We either go or we help others go. That includes going across the street or going to the next town or to the next people group on the other side of the planet. Going is our responsibility. This is exactly what's been happening for 20 years and 18 chapters in the book of Acts. The church has been going. It's been proclaiming Christ. It started in Jerusalem, Acts 2. It took the message to Judea and Samaria, Acts 8 through 12. And then it moved to Gentile turf in Acts 13. And it's been heading to the uttermost parts of the world through the rest of the book of Acts, and has been since the book of Acts was completed. Now, as we approach the end of Acts 18, Paul's about to finish what we talk about as being his second missionary journey. Let's do a little geographical gymnastics and resketch some of the places he's been on this trip. If you've got a study Bible and you've got a map, you might just follow along and look at this. Some of the places he's been to. Because when you think about going, we can't glamorize this. There were some real hurdles that he had, and just traveling in a pre-touring van age was a challenge for him. So you look there, and he started in Antioch. And then he ventures and heads west to Tarsus and Derbe and Lystra and Iconium and Pisidian and Antioch, places he had been basically on his first missionary journey. Then he treks 300 miles northwest to Troas. And he sets sail across the Aegean Sea, and he arrives in modern-day Europe in Macedonia. And he preaches then in Philippi. And he's basically kicked out of town. Then he goes through Amphipolis and Apollonia and ends up in Thessalonica, where he again preaches Jesus. And he's forced to leave town. Another 50-mile trek lands him in Berea. He finds a more receptive audience, but eventually has to leave there too. He sails a couple of hundred miles south to Athens. And he experienced limited results, and then moves 50 miles to Corinth, where God appears to him and says, I have many people in this city. You stay right there for a while. And he does, a year and a half. Now, as I just look at that, and as you look at your map and ponder all the cities to which Paul and others traveled in the book of Acts, I'm just struck by this very simple, basic point, and that is that our mission involves going. For 2,000 years, God's people have been going. Yes, they're raising, it's not all they do, they're raising families, they do jobs, they have responsibilities right here, but in the back of their minds is this mission: you must be a going people. You are either going or you're making it possible for others to go, because there's a world out there of people that don't know about Jesus. Now, this raises a very natural question. If going is to be a reality in our lives, personally and as a church, a collective responsibility, what does it take? What's necessary? And we just look at this passage and we find the answer. Three things have to be in focus, as we see in verses 18 to 22. First of all, the kind of going that we are to embrace flows out of being devoted to God's honor. We must be devoted to God's honor. That motivates, inspires, and brings about going. Verse 18. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Let's think about that statement. Why did he stay? Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Why? Well, the answer is because God told him to stay. Back in verse 9. God gave him the reason in verse 10. I have many people in this city. Paul went where God said to go, and Paul stayed where God said to stay. After 18 months in Corinth, with a church now established and solid leadership in place, consisting of men like Gaius, Sosthenes, Stephanas, Crispus, people that Paul mentions in the Corinthian letters, Paul knows now it's time to move on. I'm not needed here any longer. Verse 18 again, then he left the brothers. There are brothers. There are people who know Jesus Christ. They've been organized. They've got leaders. He left the brothers and he sailed for Syria. So Paul left Corinth intending to head back home where he started. But he doesn't leave by himself. We're told the text that he is accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila, this husband and wife team that he met and have become his good friends and now ministry partners, will be a part of his going to the next place that needs to hear about Jesus. Verse 18 concludes on a rather interesting note. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea because of a vow he had taken. Now, what's going on with that? He gets a haircut. This isn't just grooming here. Luke seems to be saying that after he left Corinth, he heads to Cenchrea, which is the port city for Corinth, and he gets a haircut. It's actually a part of a religious vow. We need some background to appreciate this, and Barclay provides it when he says, when a Jew especially wished to thank God for some blessing, he took the Nazarite vow. You can read about that in Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 to 21. If that vow was carried out in full, it meant that for 30 days he neither ate meat nor drank wine, and he allowed his hair to grow. At the end of the 30 days, he made certain offerings in the temple, his head was shorn, and the hair burnt on the altar to God. Now, I think that's what's going on here. I think that's why Paul took this vow. It's basically a thank you to God vow. He knows that he just has had a successful year and a half in Corinth. He has been run out of town after town prior to Corinth. But this has been a put some roots down, spend time, see God do some things, a church is established. Why? He knows it wasn't because of his great preaching. It wasn't because of his evangelistic abilities, though he was gifted at both. He wouldn't even survive, let alone left behind a church in Corinth, except for one reason, and it was God. God, you did this. You protected me. You have blessed my efforts. And so to say thank you to the Lord, Paul takes a vow. He cuts his hair and he heads for Jerusalem to consummate his promise. This vow is purely voluntary. Paul's not going from grace back into law. This is not a matter of salvation. This is just a matter of devotion, a way to express his incredible gratefulness to God, his thankfulness for what God has done in his life. It just says to us again, if we're going to be a going people, we have to settle this issue that I live my life And it's all about God. It's about His honor. Paul is devoted to bringing honor to God, and that happens when he is kicked out of a town and told that he's a loser, as he was many times, or whether he sees good things happen, a church established like it just happened in Corinth. When God helps, Paul says thank you in ways that give God the honor for that help. Now I just ask, is that the way you've been living your life? Has God done anything for you recently? To which we should have a list of like 100 things real quickly. And the question is, how are we saying thank you to Him? What tangible things are we doing that show that we recognize that it's Him? When God does something in our lives, it's a privilege. It's an essential privilege to give Him honor. And when our focus is right, as a going people, it will be because we're motivated by the honor of God. The next motivating factor that I see is in verses 19 to 21, being dependent upon God's will. Devoted to God's honor, dependent upon God's will. That just stands out of this section when I read it earlier. Let me read it again. This is the NIV. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with him, he declined. But as he left, he promised, I will come back if it is God's will. Notice that. Then he set sail from Ephesus. Now, you have to get yourself into this. Like, if you want to talk about ministry potential, Ephesus was it. It's possible that Paul was actually heading to Ephesus a couple of years earlier on his second missionary journey. Remember the statement back in Acts 16, verse 6, you don't need to turn back, but Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been led by kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. Remember that statement? What's going on there? I think Ephesus was on Paul's heart back then, because Paul was all about going to the significant places where the gospel could be presented, churches established, and then the whole region affected. So he's thinking about Ephesus. I want to go to Ephesus. And the Holy Spirit says, no. I want you to go a different direction now. And so he did. In obedience to the Macedonian vision, Paul ends up going northwest into Europe. But having finished his assignment in Macedonia and Achaia, where Corinth is, he again, it's on his heart, he heads for Ephesus. And this time he makes it. So you can be sure he's not leaving Ephesus this time, right? I mean, what he finds when he gets there absolutely thrills his soul. A wide open door. The Jews, the text says, are asking him to stay and keep teaching us. I mean, to tell a good teacher you want to hear more is like throwing a bone to a dog, right? Tell us more. And in Ephesus, no less, 300,000 people. Ephesus is the most important city in Asia Minor. In terms of size and importance, it ranks as one of the five top cities in the Roman Empire. Rome, Corinth, Antioch, Alexandria, Ephesus. It's a cosmopolitan city, an important harbor, important intersection of trade, trade routes. It's got a theater that seats 25,000 people for events. This must have caused this visionary's mind to just start spinning with what could happen. I'm in Ephesus now. But he left. He left. Priscilla and Aquila stay, but he left. Why in the world? Didn't he want to minister in Ephesus? Yes, and he'll be back. But for now, he left. This says something so important to us about decision-making, and specifically decision-making in the ministry. We must not make decisions based merely on what seems good to us or what we like. I know the delight yourself in the Lord and He'll give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 37:4 is an important verse in decision making. It's an important part of decision making. What's the desire God's given to you? But it's not the only factor. We must not make decisions merely based on what seems good to us, what we think is best, nor even based on open doors of opportunity. Remember Jonah? That's what got him into trouble. Well, lo and behold, there's a ship going exactly where I want to go, as far away from Nineveh as I can get. It must be God's will. No, it wasn't. No. When it comes to decision making, we must know and then obey God's will. Now, how we know God's will is a whole nother message, and we've talked about that. That's important, but what I want to just emphasize is when making decisions, it's vital to know what God wants you to do and then do it. In my opinion, Paul left Ephesus for that simple reason. He had something else he knew God wanted him to do. Remember the vow he had taken? The Western text of the New Testament says Paul wanted to make it to Jerusalem in time for one of the Jewish festivals. F.F. Bruce suggests that this festival is Passover. There's probably good reason for this haste. The seas were closed to navigation until March 10th. And in AD 52, Passover fell in early April. In other words, Paul couldn't stay if he was going to reach Jerusalem and fulfill the vow he had made to God. There's a time to stay, and there's a time to move. But before you move, you finish what you've started. If God has given you an assignment, a ministry, a responsibility, you finish that before you go to the next one. At times, you have to turn down ministry opportunities for the simple reason that God hasn't given you an opportunity, you haven't closed up the one he's already given you. There's still more that's not done that he wants you to do before you go to that one. Such was the case here with Paul, I believe. He had made a vow. He's going to keep it by the grace of God. Now, when it comes to going, we must be thoroughly devoted to God's will. So let's just think about that for a moment. Is that this morning like the most important thing in your life? Knowing and doing the will of God. When you think about your family, your job, your life, is that the summum bonum? That's number one to me. Some of us should not rush too quickly past that. We are quick to say, yeah, that's what I want, God's will. Stop and really consider that. Is that number one to me? Is that the way you begin your day? Lord, before I run out this door, in my time with you, I just want to communicate to you what I want more than anything is to do your will today. I want your will to be done. Tell him that as you begin your day, and then as you make the multitude of decisions that come every day, the will of God. Thirdly, in our going, this motivating factor, being dedicated to God's church. I see that in verse 22. Dedicated to God's church. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. Please don't underestimate the significance of that simple verse. With that sentence, Luke sums up ministry travel that covers hundreds of miles and many weeks, if not months, of Paul's life. Paul's boat ride from Ephesus to Caesarea is 600 miles. His walk to greet the church takes him up to Jerusalem, another 50 miles. Then he travels on a 300-mile trek north to Antioch. That's all in this one simple sentence. So why that sentence? And what does it say about Paul and what was important to him? And ought to be important to me, to us as we think about this responsibility of going. Well, first of all, why did he go up to Jerusalem? To finish his vow, yes, but why else? Luke says here, doesn't even mention the vow, does he? He went up and I greeted the church. Why did he then go on to Antioch? Because that's the church that authorized him to go on this missionary journey that he's been doing now for a couple, 3 years. Vital connection illustrated here. Going is linked to the church. We don't go by ourselves out into this world. We go as a representative of Christ and his church. Those who go need the church, and the church needs those who go. They are doing the task of world evangelization together, world missions. So the total distance that Paul traveled on his second missionary journey was at least 2,000 miles. That's like a round trip to Florida, and he does not have a car. Lots of miles. And by the time he returns home to Antioch, he's been gone 2 to 3 years. 2 to 3 years of his life in 2,000 miles. Now, just even the numbers say to us, going doesn't just happen. There's a cost. There's a cost for the one who goes. There's a cost for those who stay and make it possible for those who go. There's no escaping this fact. The fulfillment of our mission involves going. It always has and always will. God doesn't want everyone to go around the world, but he does command all of us to participate in making going possible. It's the church's task. So at Wheelsburg Baptist, we support 12 missionary couples and 4 missionary singles. These dear people were willing to go, and they have sacrificed. In some cases, they're retired, but still, they're a part of this effort of going. And in order to go, they needed people who were likewise willing to sacrifice and send them and support them. This is what it will take for the next generation of missionaries as well. And that's why we continue to talk about the next generation of missionaries around here, because the assignment isn't done yet. And there's a need for those who will go and those who will partner with those who go. Do you know what it takes to go? The average cost to send a missionary to the field today is between $60,000 and $100,000 per year, depending on where they live and serve. That includes personal expenses, ministry expenses, travel expenses. It takes the average candidate a couple of years to raise the funds to get the field, give or take. Paul's second missionary journey was finished in that amount of time. This is something we have to think about continually. It's good for us from time to time to revisit the question of how serious are we regarding the responsibility of going. This includes being willing to go if God wills, being willing to send our children and grandchildren, as well as being willing to make sacrifices so others can go as God enables. It was several years ago. This number is very dated, so I'll say that at the outset. But missiologist Ralph Winter observed, Americans give $700 million per year to mission agencies, and they spend as much for pet food every 52 days. Please don't hear what I'm not saying. The issue isn't pets. If you have a pet, enjoy that pet to the glory of God. God has given us his creation to enjoy. The issue is our attitude towards what God has entrusted to us. It is easy to get out of focus because our mission is to make disciples, and this mission involves, always has, always will, going. And we either go or we're a part of making it possible for others to go. That's not just internationally. That's, again, apply it to across the street. We're all gifted differently. Some of you are gifted in being able to communicate the gospel clearly to that neighbor that you have. Maybe that's not your giftedness. We're all responsible to work together in reaching our neighbors in this community and the unreached people groups around the world. Going. And going, if it's going to be a reality, involves being devoted to God's honor, dependent on God's will, dedicated to God's church. It's just a simple passage, but those things, I think, are illustrated for us powerfully. Secondly, our mission involves grounding. Grounding. Going leads to grounding. What do we mean by that? Notice verse 23. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there, traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. It's an important verse because technically here in this verse, Paul's second missionary journey ends and the third missionary journey begins. Both parts of the verse teach us about the importance of grounding. That is, it's just a simple way of saying helping believers get grounded in the Word of God and grow up and become more like Jesus. That's what's going on in this verse. And that's our mission. In the first part of verse 23, Paul invested time in the sending church that was committed to the grounding of the saints. It says he spent some time in Antioch. How much time, we're not told. The fact that he did spend time there underscores three reasons why we need the church. Number one, we need the church for refreshment. Think of what happened to Paul in the past couple of years prior to verse 23. He has been beaten with rods, thrown in jail, mocked by crowds, kicked out of cities, not to mention he's missed a few meals. And he's abused his body with hundreds of miles on bumpy roads. And in terms of spiritual nourishment, it's almost all give and no take for this man. He's preached a lot of sermons. He's heard very few. This has been his mode of living for a long time. He's weary physically, probably. I would think emotionally drained, spiritually hungry. What does he need? He needs what we all need and what God has intended his church to provide, refreshment. Refreshment. But to receive refreshment, you must place yourselves where you can receive refreshment. And we see Paul doing that. He goes to Antioch, where he will be with his people, those who have sent him out to do this work. When the question is asked about people in COVID right now needing help, believers in Jesus needing help, I hope two things kick in. I hope, first of all, you're thinking, what can I do to reach out to people that I'm not seeing who are part of our church family? I hope you're thinking in that, sir, because we have responsibility. But I hope every believer is also thinking, what am I doing to place myself where I can receive that care? We are responsible to put our... Look at Paul going to Antioch, placing himself in that church, under the ministry of that church. We need the church for refreshment. We need the church, secondly, for accountability. This church, Antioch, is the church that sent Paul to the field. They laid their hands. They take seriously. The Holy Spirit says, set apart those men for the ministry. And they lay their hands and they send them out. There's a connection here. These are accountable to the church. And there's prayer, there's finances, and Paul does not take any of that lightly. And that's why he keeps coming back to Antioch. He knows that he, as do we, need the church for accountability. He makes himself, he's an apostle. He makes himself accountable to his church. Do you? With a pandemic, it is very easy to hide. Paul takes the initiative to connect. This is the believer's privileged responsibility. Thirdly, we need the church for celebration. Oh, how they must have celebrated. Paul gets to Antioch. We don't find it here. We really don't need it because we know they probably did what they did the first time he came home. Go back to Acts 14 and notice when the first time he got back, what happened. Acts 14, verse 20. Verse 24, they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia and speaks the word. Eventually they get back. Verse 26 says, to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that had been fulfilled. Verse 27, and when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples, again, for the reasons we just mentioned, for the refreshment, accountability, and celebration. Back home, sending church, we're back. Let's talk about what God has done. Oh my, what celebration. The church ought to be known as a place of celebration. Every week when we meet, we get to celebrate what God has done for us, how he has given his son Jesus Christ to save us so that we don't go to hell, we go to heaven. And we gather on the Lord's Day and we celebrate. Does that mean we're cheering? Well, sometimes, but it means like when we're singing songs about the man of sorrows, our hearts are being encouraged and reminded of whose we are. We belong to someone who died for us. The celebration goes on and on. Paul saw this privilege of seeing faces and hearing stories on their end of new brothers and sisters that he meets back in Antioch and telling the stories of new brothers and sisters the church in Antioch now has in places all over the world, celebrating what God is doing in and through us, how God sustained. Paul, you don't look well. Well, that knot in the back of my head, that was like, that was Thessalonica, and that stripe that you see, that was, and they hear those stories too. But God sustained me, he says, and now we celebrate. So, we need the church. We need the church for refreshment, accountability, and celebration. I think it's important for me to mention something. We could just gloss over this, but Paul made it a point not just to go to the church in Antioch, the one that sent him out, but he made it a point to go to the church in Jerusalem. We saw that. Why would that be the case? A lot of reasons, but I think this is in the list. He never forgot where he came from. Though he possessed a great burden to reach the Gentiles, and this was his responsibility, the apostles of the Gentiles, he keeps going back to Jerusalem. He's willing to use new methods. He's willing to go new places, Gentile places, but he never forgets where he came from. And wherever he goes, he always, the Jew first, then the Gentile, the Greek. So he loves the Gentiles, but he does all that he can, like this trip to Jerusalem, to maintain close ties with his Jewish brothers. He knows the Lord wants one church. So Paul wants one church. So much here that would help with the whole worship wars thing going on in the church today. One church. Yeah, I'm out here. I'm trying to reach the radical folks that you probably wouldn't be interested in even talking about because their lifestyle would be so offensive to you, and I'm going to do what God's called me to do. But by the way, I'm going to spend time with you too, because I'm not going to part company with you. No matter how kosher you are and whatever, he maintains connection with the church and the church in all its variety. Paul invested time in the sending church, and then secondly in daughter churches. Verse 23 again. After spending time in Antioch, Paul sent out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Check a map again. You'll notice something significant about Galatia and Phrygia, and that is that these two regions in modern-day Turkey are where he has been ministering during missionary journey number one and missionary journey number two. On the first trip, he went there and he led people to Christ there, established local churches there. Check out Acts 13 and 14. Second missionary journey, he goes back to those same places and he strengthens the churches by more teaching. He recruits other workers this time, like Timothy, Acts 16, verses 1 to 5, so that they can begin to share in the growing development of these believers and churches. What does he do on his third missionary journey? Our text says he goes from place to place strengthening all the disciples. What does that say to us? Well, again, it's not complicated, but just let me say the non-complicated realities here. It says to us, one, it's great to introduce people to Christ. It's great to introduce people to Christ. There's people in this community that don't know Jesus. Let's try and introduce them to Jesus. There's people in Papua New Guinea that don't know Jesus. It's great to work with people who have never heard the good news and tell them this amazing message that I'm going to tell you again. And you, if you're watching, this is why we exist. That you're a sinner and that you've offended a holy God. I mean, really offended him. He's holy. He can't allow sin in his presence. But he chose to judge his own son 2,000 years ago, whom he sent into the world, who died on a Roman cross to provide a way for sinners like me and you to be reconciled back to him. So that if you'll repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive him as your Savior and Master, God will forgive you. He will adopt you into his family. This message may be new to you, but it's true, and I invite you to act on it right now. This is why we go, because Jesus Christ came and Jesus Christ saves. It's vital, it's important to introduce new people to Christ, but it doesn't stop there. You read the book of Acts and you see the going and sharing of Christ is certainly what they're doing, but it's just the first step of what they do. So I'll put it this way, the second reality is just to say it's vital to help them grow. It's vital to help them grow. Several years ago, a famous missionary said, "No man has the right to hear the gospel twice until every man has heard it once." And you'll probably get a few amens out of that, but Paul didn't operate on that strategy. Paul's actions did not support that. He keeps going back places he's been to make sure that these believers are not only motivated and equipped and grounded in terms of their own personal walk with Jesus, but they embrace the mission because they're the key to other places coming to know Jesus. Converts all enter the family of God the same way we did as spiritual babies. And like physical babies, they're weak. They need to be strengthened. And that occurs when they're taught and they learn the Word of God, as Peter explained in 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babes, crave this pure spiritual milk of the Word so that you can grow thereby. So we have a mission, making disciples of Jesus, being witnesses for Jesus in this world, and our mission involves going and reaching lost people, but it doesn't end there. It just begins there. Our mission involves grounding. We do everything we can to make sure people are grounded. That's in Wheelersburg Baptist Church. That's true when we're involved in missions and ministries elsewhere. Grounding, making sure new believers are grounded. Thirdly, our mission involves grooming. The final section of chapter 18 gives a snapshot of one of Paul's teammates. It reminds us that the mission in Acts isn't Paul's mission. He's not a one-man show. I mean, there's a lot about Paul, but it's sort of representative of what's going on with lots of other people too. And this is why grooming is so essential. One of the church's primary assignments is training others to do what you're doing. Case in point, Apollos. Interesting man here. We see a couple of stages in his development. We see a man with potential in verses 24 to 26. I think that's the best word to use. A lot of potential. Verse 24, meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. He spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. That's interesting. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. Interesting. Sometimes we tend to think that because the Bible talks only about the spread of the gospel west towards Rome, it didn't go in other directions. It most certainly did. Though the biblical account doesn't give us those details, we know that the followers of Jesus in those first 30 years after Jesus went back to heaven are going all over the place. For instance, here we're told that the church has penetrated and the gospel's gone down into Egypt. The oldest known fragments of the New Testament dating to the first half of the 2nd century AD were found in Egypt. Apollos is a God-fearing Jew from Alexandria, Egypt, to be precise. Barclay, in his commentary, observes that there are about 1 million Jews then in Alexandria. Apollos left his native city, goes to Ephesus. Why? I don't know. Alexandria, as I mentioned, one of the big cities in the Roman Empire. He's going to another one. Trade purposes, business, who knows why, but we know what's on his heart now. He gets up there and he starts preaching. And could he preach? Martin Lloyd-Jones defined preaching as logic on fire. That's Apollos. This guy is logic on fire. He knows how to grab an audience's attention and hold it. I don't think Paul was that kind of a speaker. Paul was very dot, leads to dot, sort of a lawyer approach, not eloquent. Paul himself will talk about that. So Apollos comes to town. He's like booming voice, brilliant rhetoric, thinking, power. He knew how to grab audience's attention and hold it. He had something to say and he said it with power. The problem was not so much with what he said, but what he didn't say. He didn't preach the whole gospel for the simple reason he didn't know the whole gospel yet. Nobody had ever told him the rest of the story. So how do you help somebody like that? Somebody that gets up and he's preaching this message that isn't quite right. You put on Facebook that this guy's a loser. How do you do it? Watch what happens right here. This is so, so helpful. Here's a man, tons of aptitude as a speaker, brilliant mind, but he's off base in his teaching. Do you rebuke him? Do you avoid him? Aquila and Priscilla groomed him. So after the service, they invite him over for lunch, and in due time said something like this. Wow, thank you for teaching, brother. That was meaty, and that was powerful. We appreciate how you presented the scriptures and not your own opinions. That's so good. Did you realize, however, that there's more to the story? You left some things out. Did you know that what John the Baptist predicted has actually happened? And Apollos says, really? I hadn't heard that. Would you tell me more? And so they did. Luke says they expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly, authorized version, ESV, more accurately, NIV, more adequately. I tell you, a lot of powerful preachers would resent such instruction from a lay couple, not Apollos, which teaches us a couple of really important things. Number one, it says we don't have to know everything to start serving. We don't have to know everything to start serving. We're all in process. Some, and I hear this like, well, I'm just not ready to start doing that ministry yet. I just, not yet. And there's wisdom. It's not like you have to, but we don't have to know everything. We don't have to have everything figured out to start serving. Which means, number two, because we don't know everything, we must be teachable. It's hard to tell how much Apollos actually knew. We're told he had a thorough knowledge of the scriptures, which is the Old Testament, that he had been instructed about the way of the Lord and known the baptism of John the Baptist. So apparently he knew about Jesus, but what John had taught him, John the Baptist, or taught those who had taught him. He doesn't know the significance about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. He doesn't seem to know about the coming of the Holy Spirit and the birth of the church at Pentecost. He just doesn't know the whole story yet. What he knows, he believes with all his heart. His message is not inaccurate as much as incomplete. He's kind of like an Old Testament saint. Just think about that. As you think about those in our church that are starting out in ministries, and when they preach, sometimes it's not exactly the way it will be 10 years from now. And how we come alongside, we'll learn from Aquila and Priscilla. And it reminds me of the story James Boyce tells from church history. About the time of the Reformation in England, there was a man like Apollos whose name was Hugh Latimer. Very educated man, thorough knowledge of the Bible, could speak with eloquence. Eventually, he's going to be martyred for his faith. However, as Boyce puts it, at the time when the following story took place, Latimer was not yet a Christian. Though he was in the church and he knew the scriptures well, he knew Jesus Christ, he knew Jesus, who he was and much about him, but he didn't know what it really meant to be born again. He didn't know the gospel. Like many in his day, he thought that the way to get to heaven was by good works. There was a young monk who knew Latimer and admired him. The man was known as Little Bilney because he was short. He didn't have much education. No one thought much of him. But Bilney was converted, and he wondered how it might be possible for him to bring the gospel to Hugh Latimer. He thought that Latimer would be a tremendous force of the Reformation in England if he could just hear the gospel. So Bilney prayed about it and finally hit an idea. Priests were required to hear those who wanted to confess their sins. So one day when Latimer was serving in the church, Bilney went up to him, tugged on his sleeve, and asked Latimer to hear his confession. Latimer said he would. So he went into the confessional and Bilney confessed the gospel to him. He told that he was a sinner, told how he was a sinner, how he was unable to save himself by his own good works, how Jesus had died for him, and how now, by faith, the righteousness of Jesus had been imputed to him apart from his own good works. That is what he confessed to Hugh Latimer. And in that way, Latimer heard the gospel for the very first time and was converted. It was an important moment in the English Reformation, end of quote by Boyce. Apollos goes through this grooming process. So he's this man of potential, first stage. Then we see the marks of a mature minister. A mature minister, 27 and 28. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. On arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed. Notice the sovereignty of God's grace in that statement. Those who by grace had believed. For he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So now, having received the grooming touches of Priscilla and Aquila, Apollos is on his way. He's always had the heat, now he's got the light. And my, what a combination that is. We see a couple of evidences of mature minister, don't we, right here? We see how he uses abilities to help God's people. That's what a mature minister does. He doesn't hoard what he has, but sees, how can I use this to help the people of God? Verse 27 says, he went to Corinth and was a great help to the believers. How did he help them? I would assume by doing what's happening right now. At least in part, he taught them. He used his knowledge of the scriptures to help these young believers in Corinth to grow. My friend, if you have a God-given ability, whether it's a brilliant mind or hands that can fix things, be like Apollos. What you have, God wants you to use for the good of the church. Help God's people grow up in Christ. A mature minister does. Secondly, using the word to reach lost people. Apollos basically picks up where Paul left off in Corinth. Remember, the Jews in Corinth had become abusive with Paul and forced him to turn to the Gentiles, Acts 18:6. Apollos shows up and goes right after the Jews. He debates them. He proves from the scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah. By doing apologetic work with non-believing Jews, he not only takes the heat off sort of what the believers are feeling, but he undoubtedly converts some of these Jews, as the Spirit does this work in their lives, to Jesus Christ. Some people, including Martin Luther, believe that Apollos was the author of the book of the letter to the Hebrews in our Bibles. Whether that's true or not, he certainly was a tremendous servant in the kingdom who had the mind to have written such a book as the book of Hebrews. Paul speaks highly of him in 1 Corinthians 3:6 when he says, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. And in 1 Corinthians 4:9, when he referred to Apollos in the warmest way as a fellow apostle, which will scratch your head a little bit what that actually means. And though a clique eventually gathered around Apollos in Corinth, you read about that in that passing statement, 1 Corinthians 1:12, that was due to the fickle nature of the Corinthians rather than a fault of Apollos. This man was the real deal, and God used him in incredible ways. He went from being a man with raw potential to a mature minister of the gospel. And how did it happen? It happened simply because grooming took place. And if we're going to fulfill our mission, we've got to be about that task. In the church, and as we think about the missionaries that we send, a vital part of making Christ known is the grooming of the next generation of the ministers of the gospel of Jesus. I think about that a lot. God has given us individuals right here that we're responsible to groom and develop to take the gospel places we won't be able to take it, and to fulfill ministries we personally maybe aren't gifted to fulfill right here in this community. Grooming. Why are we here? God's word has reminded us today we have a mission, and our mission involves going, grounding, and grooming. That's not all that it involves, but that's at the heart of what it involves, these three essentials. Let me ask you a couple of questions as we wrap up our time. First of all, am I, personal question, am I right with God? You can't help others know God if you're not right with Him. It starts with, am I right with God? Are you sure of that? As you're watching this, are you sure that you're right with God? That means that you're sure that you've come to know His Son as your Savior. And now, are you sure that you're right with God because you're walking in obedience to Him? You're staying current with God, dealing with issues in your life that need to be dealt with. This is vital for us in COVID-19 days more than ever. It is so easy to go beyond below the radar right now. People don't really know how you're doing, but our God knows how we're doing, and are you right with Him? Our mission involves that the people at Wheelersburg Baptist are right with Him, staying current with Him, all based on the gospel, of course. Second question, am I involved in the mission? We are saved for mission, the mission we've been discussing. Are you involved in this? Are you embracing this mission? Are you using what God has given to you so the ministries of going, grounding, and grooming can be a reality? I urge you to get on the front lines. I've been reading a lot of posts that people make regarding my dad this week, and I've been encouraged. One that was really encouraging to my sister, and she sent it to me, and I'd already seen it, but it was just a blessing to our family. So my mom died 6 years ago. I think it was the following year, maybe it was like a year and a half, 2 years, but shortly after mom dies, when, you know, for many it's like, okay, life's done. That was just never the way my dad looked at life. He goes to South Korea to teach English as a second language and be a part of taking the gospel to another nation. Just about killed him doing it. I mean, just for a lot of funny things we could talk about there. But just the reality, the post that the person says, I still remember this person that was, I think, a member of my sister's church saying, I remember at a time when many are like, you know, woe is me, look what I've just lost right now. Your dad was like, what can I do next? And that's what I'm asking you this morning. We have a mission. Is the mission yours? Are you embracing it right now to the fullest, to the max? May God give us grace to do just that. Father, thank you so much for this time today to come to a passage that's just helping us to think about why we're here. As always happens now, Father, this is such a key time. I pray that you will draw to yourself those who don't know your Son, Jesus, as their Savior. That you'll grant faith and repentance. We long to hear the stories told about how you use this day to bring some into your family. Please do that. And then for the majority, Father, who are your children, I pray that you will just grip us in a fresh way with the mission you've given us and what that means personally and as a church. Help us together to see the wonderful beauty of embracing these three responsibilities. Help us to be a going people. We're willing to go, and we certainly are embracing making it possible for others to go. And grounding, we find joy in working hard at preparing our Sunday school lessons and our kids club lessons and whatever way we can get the message out and help people to be grounded in your word. And then in the grooming, we're looking around, we see the young men and women and older that you are preparing to be the next generation of taking the gospel to the world. And we invest in them. We invest in them in practical ways with time and money. And we come alongside and we refine them when they say things that aren't quite right out of love. Bless us to that end for your glory in Jesus' great name. Amen.